Invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. I believe they can be found on page 968 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 1. In his Gospel account, Mark gives his readers a concise, vigorous, and urgent presentation of Christ's life and ministry. And in this Gospel, perhaps more than the other Gospels, he focuses more on what Jesus did than on what he said and taught. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through the end of verse 13. Hear God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I encourage you, though, to keep your Bibles open to this portion of Scripture as we'll be looking at it throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, in normal years, the busiest months for travel are November and December. As people not only leave home for work and school and errands, but for holiday gatherings and vacation destinations. And so the end of the year holidays are known for busy airports, busy bus and train terminals, and of course, crowded roads and interstates. Everyone seems to be on the move and going somewhere. Again, at least during normal years. Well, these weeks of Advent, prior to the celebration of the birth of Jesus, ought to remind believers that we're on a lifelong journey, that each day is one day closer to glory, one day closer to our glorified and reigning Savior. To celebrate Christ's incarnation and birth is to reassess and then reorient our lives, directing them toward the one who came to earth in order to bring believing sinners to heaven. In our text this morning, Mark summons us to a journey out into the wilderness in order to meet the Messiah. Why that destination? Why that Judean desert? Well, let's look at three reasons for making a trip out to such an inhospitable destination. Notice, first of all, with me that the wilderness is the place for reflection. It is the place for reflection. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here Mark opens his gospel by quoting from two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. And he links these prophecies because they are both foretelling the coming of John the Baptist, who God would send in the spirit of Elijah to prepare Israel for the arrival of their Messiah. And in fulfillment of those prophecies, John's ministry was a wilderness ministry. In nearly every biblical reference to him, John is living outside of the inhabited regions of Judea, out in the hot and barren desert regions east of the Jordan River. Now, due to the arid conditions there and the area's rocky and chalky soil, few plants and animals survive there. And of course, that in turn means that few, if any, people live there, simply because life's basic necessities are difficult and expensive to come by. Of course, we have vast areas like that here in the western United States. You can drive many miles without seeing a house or a single person. So why, of all the places in Judea, would John choose to live east of the Jordan River and do so from even a young age, as we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 80? Why? Well, in part, John's choice was connected to the wilderness's natural solitude. Lacking people, this desert region also lacked most of life's noise and distractions, the clatter and the clutter of daily life, that by its volume and intensity tends to push aside prayer and reflection. John's hours and days and years would have been filled with calm and quiet, such that he could read and meditate, he could study and reflect upon God's Word, upon its prophecies and promises, its teaching and its warnings. The desert was the ideal environment for unimpeded prayer and fellowship with the Lord. And that reality of John's wilderness life likewise summons you and me to set aside a time of solitude each and every day in order to be still before the Lord. Without that, how can we reflect upon, how can we meditate upon God's Word and His past mighty works? Ask yourself this morning whether or not your life has any of that sort of quiet time in it. Minutes, hours each day or week that you have set aside for Bible-based reflection and prayer. Again, returning to verse 1 here in Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So here we have, again, Mark setting before his readers a couple of Old Testament messianic prophecies. Prophecies promising the coming of the Messiah and the gospel good news. The Greek word there that Mark uses in verse 1, translated as gospel, is the word euangelion. And it is a term that the Greeks and Romans used to describe the news of joyous, world-changing events. For example, the birth of an emperor's heir, or the coronation of a new king to his throne. It's the sort of news that would have been proclaimed far and wide by royal couriers and heralds and town criers. So Mark's use of this word in connection with Christ's coming implies that the gospel is joyous news indeed. And so to reflect upon the advent of our Savior is to ponder the many reasons that we have to rejoice, to sing, and to celebrate. For with Christ's coming came a host of spiritual, temporal, and everlasting blessings. A thoughtful reflection implies counting those blessings and in turn then thanking and praising our gracious God. Again, returning here to Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Drop down to verse 7. And John preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." And then verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here in the very first chapter of his gospel, Mark sets forth the incarnate deity of Christ in three different ways. We find him extolling this person who followed John. And it points to the reality that it is fitting and beneficial to reflect upon the wonders and glories of God the Son, taking upon himself our human nature. What other than the infinite love of God can explain how the Father sent His only begotten Son, who in turn then submitted Himself to that and obeyed, coming to earth so humbly. And then in addition are the glorious mysteries surrounding Christ's two natures, united in one person. How He is truly God and truly man. Likewise, the role of the Holy Spirit in this, and of Mary, and of those who welcomed infant Jesus, Joseph, the angels, the shepherds, the magi. Indeed, there is so much to ponder, so much to give praise to God for in connection with Christ's incarnation. But then also, John's Judean wilderness calls us to reflect upon its Old Testament significance and links. Its links to Messianic prophecies, Messianic types and figures, and so to events like the Exodus and to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And likewise to the ministries of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, to the lives and words of the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the psalm writers, and the prophets. In Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg, we confess that we know that Christ, our mediator, is true God and truly human and truly righteous, because the Holy Gospel tells me God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise and later proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. There's so much in the Old Testament to ponder, to reflect upon concerning Christ's advent, concerning His incarnation and birth. The quiet solitude of John's wilderness calls us to it. And again, I encourage you to find time, make time to revisit and reflect upon God's Word. The wilderness is the place for reflection. Well, secondly, the wilderness is also the place for repentance. It's a place for repentance. Turning here to Mark 1, this time beginning in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So here we see that repentance was at the heart of John the Baptist's message and ministry. the Elijah-like prophet, forcefully spoke out against sin. He forcefully warned against sin's consequences. And his baptism exposed sin's filth and corrupting power, and at the same time, our need for cleansing. And his preaching and baptizing, again, all of it took place there in the wilderness. The arid and empty desert was his cathedral. It was the backdrop of his fiery sermons. And there was no better place to confront and challenge God's people. Remember from the Old Testament how it was the desert, it was the wilderness where God revealed His holiness and glory to His people. It was there that He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. It was there that He revealed Himself to the Israelites at the burning mountain, where Israel waited and was tested for 40 days while Moses received God's holy law. And sadly, we are told that they failed that test, that they plunged headlong into idolatry and immorality. And sadly, that event at Sinai turned out to be a snapshot of the entire 40 years of wilderness wandering due to disobedience and unbelief. Many Israelites were burned up with fire or were struck down by sword and plague or were bitten by fiery serpents or swallowed up by the ground itself. And in the end, the wilderness years consumed all who were 20 years and older, except for Joshua and Caleb. The wilderness was the place of testing. It was the place of sinning. It was the place of judgment and of exile. Later on, the prophet Isaiah used the wilderness to describe God's judgment against His people, writing that your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, and Jerusalem is a desolation. Isaiah 64, verse 10. So that Old Testament history would have powerfully resonated there in John's wilderness to those who went out to meet him. The Elijah-like prophet's message was sharp. It was stinging. He constantly warned of coming covenantal judgment for unbelief. And yet, as we read here, thousands went out to him to hear and receive both his message and his baptism. Again, verses 4 and 5, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In Matthew and Luke's accounts of this event, we read about all manner of people going out to John. We read of the groups known as the tax collectors and sinners going out. We read of soldiers being there, rich and poor, and also the religious hypocrites. See, all of those claimed Abraham as their father, and so membership as well in the covenant community. But again, we find John sharply calling them to genuine repentance. He calls them to a turning away from sin, turning to a new life, a fruitful life of love, love for God, love for our neighbor. And that in preparation for the Messiah's arrival and public unveiling. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Straight paths. In other words, remove what stands between you and the Lord. Those words speak of addressing those things in our lives that are offensive to God, doing so by acknowledging and sincerely confessing our sin to Him, and then seeking His mercy and forgiveness. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to those who are brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So we're particularly called to that wilderness sort of repentance as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sunday, Lord willing. Question and answer 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, who are to come to the Lord's table? The answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a godly life. It was during the wilderness wanderings that Israel's need for the Savior was on full display. Indeed, it is only when you see your sin, when you see your wretchedness, your helplessness, that you are then ready to receive Christ, that you are ready to receive the Messiah. Genuine repentance is unbreakably bound to genuine saving faith. And so the wilderness is the place for reflection. It's the place for repentance. Thirdly and finally, the wilderness is also the place for redemption. It is the place for redemption. Beginning at verse 9, Mark writes, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So here we have Mark placing Jesus with John out there in the wilderness. In fact, after his baptism, Jesus is driven even deeper in to that wilderness in order to be tested and tempted for 40 days. And that number then links him to Israel. It links him to their time in the wilderness. Both the 40 days that they waited for Moses at Mount Sinai and the 40 years they wandered outside the promised land. All of that points to the truth that Jesus is the true Israel. That Jesus is the one who carried out all that God commanded His people to do. He is the last Adam. He's the federal head of His elect people. He obeyed where Adam and Israel fail and fell. Verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Father to His Son. And those words, that voice, express a bit of the cost of redemption. For those words are similar to the words that the Lord spoke to Abraham when He commanded the patriarch to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, we read God saying to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show to you." Well, we all remember what happened there on Moriah, where at the last moment the Lord stayed Abraham's hand and then offered and provided a sacrificial substitute, a ram that pictured and foreshadowed the one who came to John that day so long ago to be baptized. When Jesus didn't have any sins to confess, like all the others who came to John. No, as we're told there in verse 11, the Father was well pleased with him. But Jesus did have to fulfill all obedience. He had to fulfill all righteousness. And to do that, He had to identify with His sinful people. He had to identify with their sin and guilt in order to bear God's righteous justice and wrath against them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, the Father, made Him, Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, John's baptism was a judgment sign. It was a water ordeal linked to the great flood in Noah's day and linked as well to that exodus through the Red Sea. Jesus later on expressed to James and John this very truth. Remember how they asked to sit at His right and left. And then He said to them, "Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Mark 10, verse 38. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." That baptism was the very reason that Jesus entered the wilderness of our broken world. He came to bear the baptism of God's wrath against all of the sins of all of His people. See, Jesus was born in order to die. Remember how John the Baptist described Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So has that spotless Lamb taken away your sins by His sacrificial death? Have you claimed Him in repentance and faith? Verse 8. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Notice here that John promises a different sort of baptism. The baptism of the Spirit, whose presence and power will bring everlasting life and transformation. You see, Christ entered the wilderness in order to transform it. He entered the wilderness in order to bring life where there is presently only deadness, to bring bounty to barren hearts and lives. He came to bring fruit from what is utterly unfruitful. Christ's advent fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied concerning the wilderness. Chapter 35, verse 1, the prophet wrote, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." What a beautiful scene. What a beautiful prophecy. A prophecy fulfilled when Jesus came into our bleak and barren world. And He came in order to transform hearts and lives and futures, those of His people. So this morning, ask yourself, what does your life look like? Is your life dry and barren? Is it miserable and unfruitful? If so, then call out to Christ. Humbly seek Him in faith, asking Him to make your life blossom and sing. Verse 7, and John preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This one who is infinitely greater than John is in fact coming back to the wilderness. He's coming to radically transform everything. By judgment and by recreation, He'll turn the wilderness of our world into an everlasting paradise. A world without sin, without futility, without sorrow, without pain, without death. See, these weeks of Advent anticipate and celebrate the one born in Bethlehem, the one who journeyed through the wilderness of this world, wilderness brought by our sins, in order to redeem and restore His people. And this Jesus, this Savior, will return He'll return on the clouds of glory to make all things new. Let us then make the most of these weeks, spending time reflecting on the Scripture, and then humbly repenting of our sins and seeking a deeper and closer walk with Christ, this one to whom we journey. Let us then make way for the Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your beloved and only begotten Son to earth. We thank You for the salvation He won for us, and the price He willingly paid, that we might be redeemed and made Your adopted children. We ask, Lord, that You would bless these next several weeks of Advent as we think about all the wonders and joys and blessings of Christ's incarnation and birth. We ask that in these times of turmoil and sickness and fear, here in our land and throughout the world, the gospel would go forth with power, such that many would come to Christ in repentance and faith. We humbly ask that You would do this. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to sing.